We continue our verse-by-verse study through this wonderful gospel. It's my favorite of the four gospels. But, you know how that goes. It's usually the one you're studying is your favorite. So, as we come back, it's been a few weeks since we've been here. As we come back now to Luke chapter 12, we begin with a brief reminder of where our Lord has been leading us through this chapter. He's been preparing his disciples to live faithfully in a hostile world. And with such a life will naturally come certain fears and anxieties. This chapter is really all about dispelling fear and anxiety by anchoring the believer in God, in Christ. Earlier in chapter 4, our Lord said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." In that statement, Jesus is acknowledging that there are going to be real threats. Following Christ is going to be dangerous for these disciples, and it is for most throughout history, especially in the first century. And so fear will be a natural response. You might even say that that response is reasonable. But then Jesus redirects that fear to the right kind of fear that dispels the fear of men. He says in verse 5, "Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him." And then immediately he comforts them with the Father's care. In verse 7, he says, "Do not fear. You are more valuable than the sparrows." So the right fear of God does not drive believers away from him, of course. It draws us into a deeper relationship, a deeper trust with him, because the God we fear is also the loving Father who cares for us. Well, then in verse 11, he acknowledges that the fear that the disciples will feel when they're brought before the authorities and the synagogues and so forth. He tells them, "Do not worry about what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say." Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God will be with them to teach them what they ought to say in that hour. So already he's addressed the fear of man and the fear of persecution and the fear of death and the fear of standing alone as a witness for Christ. And then beginning in verse 22, he turns to the anxiety that so often grips our hearts, even today, each one of us. The concerns or worries about the basic things that we need for everyday life. And this is a legitimate fear, especially for those early disciples who would literally lose everything because of their open profession of Jesus Christ. He corrected their thinking with the truths that make this obedience possible to not fear, this obedience to that command. He reminded them that their lives are more than food and clothing. As John MacArthur said, we're not just eating machines and mannequins. There's a purpose for your life, Christian, a divine purpose, one ordained and sustained by our Heavenly Father. And because He is a good and faithful Father who cares for even the least of His creatures, because you are infinitely more valuable than they are, you can let go over such anxieties. God's children can trust that He will give them what they need to accomplish the purposes that He has for them. And Jesus went so far as to give a gentle rebuke for such worrying, telling them that living by such fear and anxiety is just like the pagan nations. That's what they do. They spend their whole lives anxiously chasing after what they think is going to secure and prolong their lives. This life is all they have, so that kind of makes sense. They don't know God as their Father. But we do, and so what are we to do? We're to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek His righteousness. Seek His purposes. Seek His glory. That is to be the great pursuit of our lives, trusting that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. It's all such wonderful instruction from Christ, and it's so helpful to us in reordering our thinking and renewing our perspective and redirecting our focus. And so you can say he was dealing with the fear of not having enough for today, And now, as we come to verses 32 and 34, he addresses the other side of that fear, not having enough for tomorrow. And the issue is no longer merely anxiety about today's needs, but anxiety about the future. And he answers this fear this morning with one of the most tender promises in the Scriptures. He reminds us of who we are, of who our God is, and that he has gladly promised to give us more than what we need. And how trusting that promise now frees us to live fearlessly with open hands. We recognize that we don't have it anywhere near as hard as the early Christians did. At the current time here in America, we are not facing imprisonment or the loss of everything we know or violent persecution simply because we name the name of Christ. Many throughout our world, even today, do, though. But this doesn't mean that these words are any less relevant to us. Fear is still one of the greatest struggles of the human heart, even in the Christian's heart. We still fear loss. We still fear not having enough for today or for tomorrow. We still fear what might happen to our children or to our homes or our jobs or our health or our finances or our nation and ultimately our own lives. And if we're honest, many of us spend far too much time fearing the uncertainties of life than we do resting in our Father's promises. I think that's why this passage matters so much to us. Jesus is teaching us what it looks like to live as a people who truly believe that our Father has gladly chosen to give us the kingdom. So we're going to look at three truths this morning in these three verses: the Father's tender assurance, the freedom for kingdom living, and the focus of a trusting heart. I'm going to ask the Lord also to bless our time, and we'll go ahead and begin. Please bow with me. Father, I thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. I thank you for all your word. And I ask you, Lord, that your word would be what reigns this morning, that's what's heard, that you would use your word to transform our hearts, renew our minds, to grow us in faith and love for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, Lord, conform us this morning. Help us, Father, to see the glory of Christ in this. Help us, Lord, to know you better. And Father, that we might trust you and serve you. And we do so with open hands and wide hearts. Help us to do that, I ask. Use my feeble efforts, Lord, to glorify yourself, we pray. Amen. So we begin here in verse 7 with this negative command from our Lord. He's already told them, beware. Twice he said, don't worry. Twice he said, don't fear. And he followed all that with, don't seek and keep worrying. And again, we see here, do not fear, rather. It would be one thing if Jesus, and I'll go ahead and read it, verse 32, do not be afraid, he says. Do not be afraid. Now, it would be one thing if he just barked that order at us. Don't fear. Right? Perhaps you remember from your childhood hearing such a harsh command from a frustrated parent or grandparent. Stop crying. Get over it. You're okay. There's nothing to fear. Perhaps you've said that to your children. We get weary. We get frustrated, even the best of us. But that's not at all our Lord's tone here. I want to draw your attention to the tenderness of our Savior's heart. Look at his address. He says, do not be afraid, little flock. Little flock. It's the only time this address is found in the New Testament. But it is an imagery that is woven throughout the Old Testament. Earlier, Jesus, back in chapter 10, verse 3, he told them, I'm sending you out as sheep or lambs in the midst of wolves. That's not a picture of strength, is it? No, Absolutely not. It is a picture of weakness, of vulnerability, of dependence, utter dependence. Lambs, sheep can't do anything on their own, and lambs are even more helpless than sheep. A lamb amongst wolves is not very safe unless the shepherd is there with it. And this is how God often spoke of his people Israel in the Old Testament. In Psalm 78, he says, "But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." In Isaiah 40, in verse 11, he says, "Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." And we all know how Psalm 23 begins, right? The Lord is what? My shepherd. So when Jesus says, little flock, he's not just being sentimental. This is a tender, divine address that takes into account their weakness. They are literal, little. They are vulnerable. They are surrounded by threats far greater than themselves, but they belong to the shepherd. And therein is great comfort. He doesn't give them false assurance, pretending that they're stronger than they are. He comforts them by reminding them, not just of who they are, but who their God is. Their ability to be without fear is not founded on the strength of the flock, but on the care of the good shepherd and the promise of the Father. And this is how God has always strengthened his people. Again in Isaiah 41 this time, in verse 14, he says, "Do not fear." Listen to this. "Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord." God does not say, "Do not fear, mighty Jacob." He calls him a worm. There are few creatures punier and more defenseless than a worm. God is pointing out their smallness, their weakness. Yet despite that, he says, "You've got nothing to fear because God, their shepherd, will be with them." And it's been that way since the beginning with God and Israel. Back in Deuteronomy 7, God even told them, "I didn't choose you because you were mighty." In fact, he says, "You were the fewest of all the nations." And yet when Joshua stood on the edge of the promised land and he saw the cities on the other side of that river and the mighty peoples in that land, what did the Lord say to him in Joshua 1:9? He said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and be courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That has always been the ground of courage for God's people. It's not that we are great. It's not that we are strong, but that we have a great and mighty God on our side. That's what gave that little shepherd boy the courage to take on a giant. That's what gave those three teenage boys in Babylon the courage to walk into the fire. That's what gave Daniel the courage in the lion's den, and Peter and John the courage before the Sanhedrin. It's always been the strength of God's people. Not self-confidence, but God-confidence. And this is why here in Luke chapter 12, Jesus can say back all the way back in verse 4, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do." You can't help but think at least some of them had the reaction, "Really? Don't fear? You just told me that there are going to be people that are willing and can kill me? That surely seems like something worth fearing." But Jesus says, "Yes, I know the threat is real, and I know the uncertainties of life are going to cause you anxiety and worry, but don't fear. Don't fear. You're one of my little flock." That is the heart of our Lord here. Do not fear, little flock. Not because you're many, not because you're strong, and certainly not because there is no threat. The wolves are absolutely real. But, he says, "For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Oh, how that changes everything. It changes everything. What a wonderful reminder this is, a much needed one when we are in fear. It's the reminder of who our Father is. Who is our Father? He's the one true and living God, isn't he? Amen. For God has chosen gladly to give you... No, he says, Jesus could have just as easily said, for God has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And that certainly would be true, but that's not what he says. He says, your Father has gladly chosen. The one who hung the stars and names them all, the one who feeds the ravens and clothes the grass of the field, the one who has numbered all of our days and ordains our steps and works all things together for our good. He's not some distant, impersonal, uninvolved God, but he is your Father. He is your Father. Throughout Luke, we've been struck with this amazing truth. Chapter 6, he's the merciful Father who we are supposed to be like. Chapter 9, he's the Father of glory. Chapter 10, he's the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, who was well pleased to reveal his sovereign plan of redemption to infants such as we are. And in chapter 11, he's the Father to whom we pray and to whom we trust, or in whom we trust, knowing he gives only good gifts because he is a good Father. And just a couple verses back, in verse 30, he's the Father who knows exactly what we need, when we need it, so we don't have to fear for today. What a tremendous comfort. What a tremendous comfort that is, to know that God is our Father. And of course, he's unlike any earthly father, good or bad. He never loses his temper. He never grows frustrated with us. He never grows tired of meeting your needs. He never decides that he's done blessing you. He's not a father who merely tolerates his children, but he says he's one who delights in them. Psalm 149:4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasures in his people." Never forget that, dear Christian. Never forget that. Oh, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such that we are, John says. And Jesus says, he has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That is his delight. That is his pleasure, his joyful intention. He's not stingy with his grace. He's not begrudgingly handing over scraps of mercy. No, it is his good pleasure to give his children the kingdom. He delights in giving you the kingdom. Think about that. We pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread. And what does he give us? The kingdom. That's everything. That's everything. That's everything that Christ has promised us. Eternal life and righteousness and glory and resurrection and everlasting reign of Christ, the world to come, everlasting joy in the presence of God, everything. The Father delights to give it to you. All of that and more. What a good Father we have. Amen. And so here's the point. If the Father is already determined to give believers the kingdom, what sense does it make to be enslaved to fear over temporary earthly things? That's the logic here. So I ask you, if God has secured your eternal future, promising you the abundance of his kingdom, do you think he's going to abandon you in this life? Impossible. Impossible. Just as Richard showed us this morning in Leviticus 26, he promised even Israel, rebellious, stubborn, foolish, recalcitrant Israel, he promised he would not forsake them. So it comes down to this. Do you believe that? that he will not forsake you, that he will provide for you. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? I hope that you are. Now, I get it. I know that we tend to forget that, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave this God I love, the God I love. If you've forgotten all that God has given you, I get it, it happens, but oh my goodness, don't stay there. Remember who your God is. Listen and receive his tender assurance here in the Word this morning. It is for you, and trust him. And when we do that, you know what happens? When we trust him for our needs today and our needs tomorrow and everything, do you know what happens? It totally changes the way we live. Absolutely changes everything about how we see this life. Faith enables us to see and live the Christian life as God has designed it for us, as he desires for us to live. Not as a desperate attempt to extend our lives to the nth degree or secure our futures with earthly treasures, but as those whose future has already been secured by the God and Father who knows what we need long before we even know what we need, and is so incredibly gracious and good that he delights to not only give us what we need, but to give us aboundingly more than what we need. He gives us everything. Living in the light of that amazing truth frees us to the Christian life as God intended it. And that's our second point, the freedom to live for the kingdom. Verse 33, he says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Now, I recognize that this is everyone's favorite verse. So don't start fighting over who gets to claim it. This verse has been misunderstood and misused and abused by so many people over the last 2,000 years and even to today. And so we want to be careful here. On one hand, we don't want to make more of what Jesus says here, right? But at the same time, we don't want to water down what he says either. So, some people read this verse and think that Jesus is commanding every Christian to sell everything they own, to give it all away and take a vow of poverty. But that's not at all what he's saying. First of all, let me ask you this. Do we build any doctrine on one verse? No, absolutely not. Never. Do we build an entire doctrine or practice on one verse, right? If we did that, we'd be doing all sorts of crazy things. We'd be baptizing the dead and handling snakes and cutting off our hands and plucking out our eyes. And worse than all of that, we'd have to greet each other with a holy kiss and washing each other's feet. And we don't do that. We don't do any of those things because sound biblical interpretation always takes the whole Bible into account, right? Which means we begin with the grammar of the text, we then move to the immediate context of the text, and then after that we go to the outer, greater context of what the Bible says about the subject everywhere else. That's called letting the Bible interpret the Bible. That's what we're supposed to do. And when we do that, this text becomes very clear. So, first let's look at the grammar. Nowhere in this verse does he say, now sell all of your possessions. Does he? No. He was not laying down a universal command to completely divest yourself of all material things. What he says is sell your possessions and give to charity. So we don't want to make more of what he said, but again, we don't want to soften it either. He is commanding his disciples and us to hold our possessions so loosely that we are willing to part with them for the good of others and for the sake of the kingdom. But the emphasis is not on owning nothing. The emphasis is on refusing to live as what you own is your life or your security or your future or your treasure. And this interpretation comes directly from the immediate context and the greater context of what the Bible says elsewhere about this subject. So the immediate context, what is this whole subject about, or this whole chapter about up to this point? It's exposing the danger of living as though earthly things are your life or your security or your treasure. The rich fool trusted in what? His abundance. The nations of the world chased after what? More stuff. Because to them, that is their security. That's their whole world. The one who is anxious today is being tempted to look to earthly provisions as though that's what sustains him. And the one who is fearful for tomorrow is doing the exact same thing. So the issue here is not what we possess. The issue is what we believe those possessions are doing for us. In verse 31, Jesus commands us to seek God's kingdom, and these things will be added to you. There he is redirecting the focus of our lives from living for material possessions, thinking that's the goal of our lives, to living for God and his kingdom. Because now we know what the true purpose of our life is, and it's to live for his kingdom. That's the foundation of what Jesus is telling us here. So when he tells his disciples, sell your possessions and give to charity, he's building off of that, all that he's already just told them. Don't fear man, fear God. Don't hide your allegiance to Christ, confess him. Don't worry about your testimony, the Holy Spirit will be with you. Don't live for earthly abundance, be rich toward God instead. Don't worry about today as though your life is sustained by what you eat or drink or wear. Your life is much more than that. So seek his kingdom first, knowing that your Father knows what you need. And now, don't fear about tomorrow either. Why? Because God has secured your future in the riches of his kingdom. So if the Father has promised to give you what you need today and he's already secured your tomorrow, then you don't have to cling to possessions as though they are your life, your security, your future, your treasure. Suddenly, you are free to use them for his purposes. You're free to invest them. Invest them where they can't be stolen or lost or worn out or whatever, destroyed. That's what he means here when he says, make yourself money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Nothing you store up here on earth is going to last, is it? That's right. It'll all wear out. It'll all be stolen, or could be stolen. It could all be destroyed. It all holds no permanent value to you. But treasure that you store up for yourself in heaven, well, that's unfailing. So he's not merely telling us what to let go of. He's telling us where to invest what God has already placed in your hands. And that's the immediate context, and that's how it informs our interpretation of this text. And when we check with the rest of Scripture to make sure we got that right, our interpretation is confirmed. The Bible makes it clear that some Christians are wealthy, and it never condemns them for simply having things. The issue is always what they do with it, what they trust in, what they love, and whether or not they are willing to use those things for the purposes of God. And we see this immediately in the early church in Acts chapter 2. Those who had believed were together. And Luke says in Acts 2, verse 45, he says, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as one might have need. And then in chapter 4, verse 32, we read, not one of them claimed that anything belonged to them. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And he says again, Luke says again, that those who owned lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds to the apostles, and they would take that money and it would be distributed to each as they had need, Acts 4:35. But listen, that this is not talking about forced poverty. This isn't communal living. They didn't abolish private ownership, or they're not saying Christians can't own anything. This was Spirit-led generosity. They held their possessions loosely because Christ had taken hold of their hearts. They saw what they owned as now being available for the good of others, for the good of the body of Christ, and for the purposes of God. And we even see this in Acts chapter 5. We all know that chapter well, in that negative example of Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember, the problem wasn't that they owned the piece of land. It was that they sold it, kept some of the proceeds, and then lied about it and said they gave it all. They wanted to look more generous than they were actually being, so they lied about how much they were giving. And Peter said plainly to them in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, he said, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" In other words, you didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to sell it. And after you did, you didn't have to give all the proceeds of that sale. But then he says to them, "Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." That was their sin. They lied to God. They wanted the appearance of this radical generosity without actually making the sacrifice. So here in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, he's not saying that every Christian must sell everything. He's simply saying that every Christian must hold everything loosely under the lordship of Christ. Apart from the early church in Acts, there are plenty of positive examples of this. In 2 Corinthians 8, we see the church of Macedonia, whom Paul commends, who gave out of their poverty with abundance, an abundance of joy, he says. We see this in the church of Philippi, who partnered with Paul again and again in the work of the gospel through their repeated financial support, even when nobody else would. We see it in little Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the guy that climbed up the tree just to get a glimpse of Christ? His transformed heart immediately showed up in his transformed use of money or view on money. We remember that in Luke 19. He said, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." That's a recipe for bankruptcy. But he didn't care. All he cared about was Christ. And we see the exact opposite perspective in the rich young ruler in Luke 18. That man was willing to walk away from Christ because his possessions had too strong of a hold on his heart. So you see this command that Jesus gives us here, it's not a call to take some vow of poverty or a call to minimalism or self-inflicted poverty for poverty's sake, asceticism, any of that. It's not a command to forsake your responsibilities to provide for your own household either. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. Nor is it a command to live recklessly without any planning for the future. Proverbs 21:20 tells us there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. That means there's nothing wrong with storing something for tomorrow. What our Lord is saying is simply this: you, child of God, are no longer enslaved to those possessions. You do not have to spend your whole life accumulating and preserving things that will not last. You are free to invest what God has placed into your hands into that which will last forever. That is the freedom of kingdom living. The world says, get all you can while you can. Hold on to it, secure it, bury it in the yard or under your mattress, because your tomorrow depends on it. But Christ says, no. My little flock lives differently. They have a Father who delights in giving them the kingdom. They have a treasure that cannot fail, so they are free to use those temporary, fading, earthly possessions for eternal good. Fear makes us grasp for more. Faith makes us generous to let go. And that brings us to the final truth of this section, the focus of a trusting heart. I find it fitting that this verse is at the bottom of this long list of verses, because it is the foundation of it all. He says in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's always about the heart, isn't it? It's always about the heart. Jesus is not so much concerned with what you do with your money as he is with your heart. If your heart is right, then what you do with your material possessions will begin to reflect what God treasures, because a right heart treasures right things. What we do with what we have tells a lot about our hearts, doesn't it? Earthly treasures have a way of revealing what we value, in what we trust, what we love, what we believe will give us life and security and comfort and joy. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice the order of that. He doesn't say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Although that is true in one sense. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Meaning what you treasure has a way of pulling your heart after it. I want us to all take a moment to make a list. In your mind, make a list. Answer these questions. When it comes to earthly things, not talking about spiritual things, so don't say the Bible or my relationship with God or anything like that. We're talking about the things of this world. In what are you investing your time and energy? What do you strive to protect? What do you dream about having or not having? What do you fear losing? What is it that you cannot live without? Okay, got it? You know what that list is? Those are the things, the earthly things that you treasure. And that reveals the things of this world that you and I are tempted to cling to. And the more you make those things your treasure, the more your heart grows in attraction to those things. Now, some of those things, I'm certain, are very good things. Your spouse is probably on that list if you have one. I certainly hope he or she is. Your children, your home, your work, and your ability to work and to provide and plan for your future, and all of those things, those are not evil things. Those are all gifts from the Father, right? Absolutely. But even good gifts can become dangerous when we give them a greater place in our hearts than they should have. What's the root of all sorts of evil? It's not money. It's the love of money. Those things become idols to us when we begin to look to them for our security or our identity or our comfort and the joy that only God can give us. The issue here is not merely whether you have things, but do they have you? Have the gifts and the things of this world, have they captured your heart? Have they become the treasures in your heart that you cannot imagine living without? Or do you recognize them for what they are? Gracious, generous gifts from the Father that He has entrusted to you as a stewardship, so that in them and by them and with them and through them, you will glorify God, seek His kingdom, bless and love others, and invest them in what will never pass away. So when you get down to it, this isn't just about clinging to things. It's not just about giving things either. This is about worship. It's a statement about the controlling focus of your life. What has mastery over me? Because what you treasure, your heart will follow after. When we understand who we are, who our God is, and all that He has given to us, our hearts are free to treasure that which truly matters. And so we are able to give of our time, give of our resources and our energies freely, knowing that we are investing in eternal treasures. That is, we are investing in the glory of God, the advancement of His kingdom, the good of His people, the spread of the gospel, and those eternal rewards that come from the Father Himself. That means that the life of faith that trusts God to provide all we need and holds the things of this world loosely, it's not a poorer life, but one of immeasurable wealth and exceeding joy and true blessing. Faith enables us to see and live life as it really is, not as a desperate attempt to secure ourselves with earthly treasures, but as a God-given stewardship that we might use it all to glorify Him, seek His kingdom, and show the love of Christ to others. Fear makes us grasp for more, but faith frees us to let go. Jim Elliot famously said, "He is a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool. Did I say he's a fool? He's no fool. I thought that didn't sound right. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. That's your earthly possessions, to gain what he cannot lose. What a God we have. What a gracious Father we have. It's really another way of asking the question that Jesus puts before us here this morning. Why would we cling so tightly to the things that we can't keep when the Father has gladly chosen to give us what we can't lose? And so we return where we began. Jesus is teaching us how to face the fear of tomorrow by anchoring our hearts in the Father's promise. He says, "Don't fear, little flock. Don't fear, for God is your shepherd. You may be weak, but you're not alone. You may be vulnerable, but you are cared for by the Father. And you certainly may face real uncertainties in this life, but your future has already been secured because your Father's, well, He's God, and He's gladly given you the kingdom." These are wonderful promises that belong to all of God's children. They are yours to give you assurance and peace and freedom to live for God. But if you are not one of God's children, if you have not come to Christ in faith, forsaking your sins and clinging to Him for salvation, you can't claim these promises. They're not for you. Apart from Christ, you have every reason to fear tomorrow. You may have money, you may have health, you may have lots of comforts in this world, but none of those things can forgive your sin. None of those things can reconcile you to God, and none of those things will last. As Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Can you imagine gaining the whole world? Everything is yours. You're wealthier than a million Elon Musks. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This is why you need Christ. You need the one who came to seek and save the lost, who died for sinners and rose again and ever lives to intercede for you. He is the one and only one who can forgive your sins, change your heart, and free you from slavery to this world and bring you into the kingdom of God. So don't cling to what you cannot keep. Let go of it, cling to Christ, and gain what only He can give and will never fail you. So I ask you and I ask myself, where is your heart? Where is your treasure? Is it tied to this world? To those things that are fleeting and failing? Or is your heart fixed on the Father's kingdom, on Christ, on eternity, and on the treasure that cannot fail? Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The trusting heart says, my treasure is not here. This is not my world. My security is not here. My future is not here, because my Father has gladly chosen to give me the kingdom. Father, I thank you for the immeasurable gift of your Son, the grace that you have poured out on your people. Oh, how we don't deserve any of what you give us. But you are so rich in mercy and so abounding in grace that you not only forgive us all our sins, past, present, and future, but you give to us everything. Not just material things. You give us your Spirit. You give us eternal joy in your presence. Heavens and earth, they're all yours, but you share them with your people. Thank you, Father. Forgive us for forgetting that and for looking to the things of this world to secure our tomorrow or our today. And help us each day, Father, to be renewed in our thinking that we might trust in your Son and in your provision and in your good care. And oh, how good you are. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I've mentioned before that I experience life through song. I could be driving down the road and see a sign and start singing a song with that word and that's in that sign. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I know what Jesus said, and today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrows is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or the flood, but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered with his blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand.